Father, it's always good to come together with your people to worship and to gather around the Word. And we do pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider our next section in the book of Hebrews, and that you would enlighten us, that you would invigorate us and encourage us by the things that we read today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the 24th in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews, and we are in what we've been calling the core section. We're in the last part of the core section. In fact, today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 9, and all we have left is the first 18 verses of chapter 10. Haven't made my final plans yet, but I'm guessing probably in another couple of weeks to finish that, and then we'll be ready to continue moving forward through the book. But in the meantime, we've got some good things to cover. We've already looked in this section we're in where it talks about Jesus' sacrifices better than the temple sacrifices. And we started off looking at all the Old Testament furniture and a lot of the details of that until the author finally said, "And you know, I don't have time to go into all this. Let's move on." So we looked at it as much as the author looked at it and drew some pictures or presented some pictures and whatnot. And then we look at the New Covenant. And then the last few weeks and probably the next couple is going to be some of the author's reflections on the New Covenant and its contrast to the Old. He set up the Old and the New, and now he's going to be kind of comparing that, especially related to the temple sacrifices. So with that, let me begin by reading our text, and then we'll dive in. So today is the need for the ultimate to replace the type, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Let me begin reading. Here's God's word. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's what God's word says to us this morning. I'm going to give just a brief introduction to kind of set us up here. So in this section kind of summarizes the argument of the preceding sections in a succinct and climactic manner. So you're going to see a lot of ideas that we've already looked at, and the author is bringing these ideas back together in a sort of summary form, and he's kind of reaching a peak or a climax here in his discussion. The repetition that we're going to see of the main points is deliberate, obviously, on the part of the author, and it indicates that the author believes these ideas are important, so he repeats them because he wants to really solidify in our minds the things that he's covered so far. He's thrown a lot of stuff at us, as we know. Last week was particularly, almost felt a little bit tedious. I felt bad after the class. I thought, wow, we really looked at a lot of stuff there. But it's all there, so we keep moving. Today's, I think, a little less stressful. The stress throughout most of this section is on what Christ has already done once for all rather than on what remains to occur. I think the majority of what we look at today addresses that. But at the end of this section, the author affirms the second advent of Christ as the event that will complete the salvation experienced by those who have received the good news and eagerly await his return. So at the end, we're going to kind of bring in a second advent idea, which is not something he's spent a lot of time stressing, if at all, that I can remember up to this point. So that will be kind of a new idea tied in with some of the review that we're looking at. So that's kind of where we're going with all this. So starts off in verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, as we always do, we look at connecting words. Thus, meaning he's pointing back. And what this tells us is the author is building on something he said in the previous section, which we looked at last week. And specifically, he's talking about the discussion he had where he talked about the necessity of purifying the handmade instruments of worship in the Old Testament tabernacle. And remember, he was talking about how the blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle and all the instruments of the tabernacle. And he talked about just blood involved just about everything, I think he says in that last verse. And because blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And remember, we've talked about the idea that blood is not literally the physical liquid so much as what blood represents, which is the violent sacrificial death. In the case of the Old Testament, it was of animals. In the case of Christ, of course, it is of himself. So he's tying back into this idea that he just talked about last week, where all this, you know, sprinkling of blood went on as a way of sort of sanctifying and purifying the instruments that were made by humans per God's instruction to make up the furniture and the furnishings as well as the tabernacle itself. So he says it was necessary that the things made by sinful human hands had to be purified in order to serve God, in order to serve as God's holy residence. Again, the stress on the holiness of God, something that we as a society are completely oblivious to, ignore to our harm. I don't mean as Christians, we don't, hopefully. Our church hopefully doesn't. But nevertheless, we know that just we're not really as aware. But God gave an awareness of his holiness ceremonially by showing all this cleansing has to take place before anyone can get into the presence of God. It says, such cleansing require bloodshed, the prerequisite for the forgiveness of sin. That was kind of the last thought that he left us with at the end of the last section we looked at last week. So this requirement makes sense when you're talking about the consecration of the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings through blood. So you can understand how here's a tabernacle. It was made by sinful human beings, and they're going to enter this tabernacle, and God is going to manifest his presence in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle. And before that can appropriately happen, there has to be a cleansing that takes place. They do it ceremonially, but it symbolizes the importance of our unworthiness to come into God's presence as sinful human beings. We have to be purified. And you can see that with the earthly tabernacle where it was made by human beings. Yeah, there would need to be purification there because it was made by sinful people. It has to go through the whole thing. But when the author then makes a how much more argument, you know, we've seen a couple of these in Hebrews, we saw a couple in 1 John. A very common kind of argument, actually, in the New Testament, where they say, if this is the case, then how much more if this is the case? You know, that kind of an argument. It's a typical logical argument. But the how much more argument he makes here is a little bit surprising, and honestly, it's a little bit puzzling, even to the great scholarly commentators who seem to go in 17 different directions when they try to explain this one. That's how you can always tell something's difficult, because the commentaries have about 9 different explanations as to what it means, kind of your clue. So he makes this how much more argument, and he takes a surprising turn. He says, if animal sacrifices were necessary to purify the handmade earthly tabernacle, then even better sacrifices than these. You see that up there? Even better sacrifices than these, that's still how much more, are needed to purify the heavenly things themselves, not made with human hands. So he says, if the earthly tabernacle needed purification, how much more, how much greater sacrifices need to take place in order to purify the heavenly things? And that's a bit puzzling to me. Is it puzzling to you, if you think about that? And by the way, another little bit of a curveball here. It shouldn't be too big a deal, but I just mention it. The better sacrifices that purifies the heavenly things, what is that? Well, that refers to the one unrepeatable self-offering of Christ himself. This is not, we don't purify the heavenly tabernacle with blood of bulls and goats and all this sort of thing. There's one sacrifice that takes place. And, you know, the kind of a little bit of confusion that could occur there. Why does he say sacrifices when he's talking about one sacrifice? Well, because it's comparative. He's talking about the sacrifices, and we need better sacrifices. Just using the term sinner generically, and we know that he's referring to Christ because he says it right in the very next verse, which is really just one sacrifice. That's one thing that caused some confusion. We can clear that up pretty easy. Of course, I will say this reasoning, and you'll recognize this reasoning is consistent with the letter's pervasive theme from the very first verse. Christ and the new covenant surpass God's prior provision for his people under the old covenant in every possible way. So that aspect doesn't surprise us. Doesn't surprise us that if we needed a sacrifice for the old system, we need even a better one for the new system. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us because everything's better in the new. But still, why would the heavenly things themselves, untouched by human hands, undefiled by human sin, why would they need to be purified? The things in heaven, whatever exists there, and I continually caution you, don't really get really literal with this and try to picture, you know, actually, you know, goatskin tents and things up in heaven. That's not the point. Moses saw something that he was presented with as a picture, and he made something on earth. But there's something in heaven that those are just copies of, imperfect copies of, whatever those are. And whatever those are, they existed before human beings. They were not made by sinful human beings. They were made by a holy God. So why do those things need purified? With an even better sacrifice, it says. You know, what's going on here? Well, I believe, and after considering a lot of different suggestions made by various people who study this, I think the best answer is found in the Old Testament text, which the author has already been kind of alluding to. You know, when he's talking about all these sacrifices, this is not in a vacuum. He's referring to text that the Jewish people would have been very, you know, his readers who had a Jewish background would have been very familiar with. And they say, oh, yeah, that's the Exodus or that's Leviticus or what have you. So he's been alluding to a lot of Old Testament texts, especially in Leviticus in regards to the cleansing of the things in the temple. So in the instructions for the Day of Atonement given in the Old Testament, the priest was to take the blood from the goat, presented as a sin offering for the people, and he was to sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant. So remember, he went into the Holy of Holies, he took his blood of the goat, and there was an Ark of the Covenant in there, and it had a cover on it with two angels, and there was what they called a mercy seat between the two angels, and he would sprinkle the blood on it and in front of it. So that was his process. And the text that instructs them to do that, if you read on in that text in Leviticus 16, it says, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So why did the Old Testament tabernacle need to be cleansed? What was at least one of the reasons, the reason given here? Well, it was necessary for the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings, which were copies of the heavenly ones, to be purified because of its association with a sinful people. So that's why the cleansing needed to take place. The people who were participating in the worship there, the priests, or the people whose sins were being confessed and forgiven and so forth, were sinful people. They needed to be cleansed lest they contaminate the tabernacle itself. And so that holy space, that tabernacle, that we're talking about the earthly one still, was made fit as a place for continued interaction between God and his people by sacrifices that addressed the problem of the worshipers' sins. That was the problem that needed to be addressed when the people came to this holy place. Their sins needed to be cleansed so that they would be fit to participate in the worship in that holy place. Likewise, the heavenly tabernacle, the place of God's very presence, was made accessible to the new covenant people of God by Christ's sacrificial death. In other words, the heavenly things are purified in the sense that they're kept pure through the purification of God's people. So the emphasis here and the purifying of that really has to do with our purification by Christ. Not that the tabernacle itself was somehow sinful. It would be contaminated if sinful people would walk into it, in a sense. And that's being prevented because Christ cleanses us first so that we are able to go into his very presence, whether it be in prayer or whether it be when we die or ultimately and so forth. So I think that's the connection there and how I would, that's the best explanation I've heard of all the ones given. It fits with the Old Testament text. It makes the parallel fit. I think it makes everything work out neatly. So I like that as an understanding. So then going on in verse 24, it tells us that rather than carrying out his high priestly ministry in the holy places, and the ESV has a peculiar way of translating that phrase. We've already seen this once. What it refers to as the holy places, and earlier in the context we saw this as well, I think is a reference to the Holy of Holies. And I get it literally in the Greek, it means you would translate it the holies, and they just kind of supplied places. Most translations say the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies or something like that. I think that would be a better rendering. I'm not saying they're an error. I'm just saying that they muddle things a little bit in a way I think is kind of unhelpful, but that's what they did. So anyways, it tells us that rather than carrying out his high priestly ministry in the Holy of Holies made with human hands, in other words, in the earthly Holy of Holies, Christ entered heaven itself. That would be the heavenly Holy of Holies, to bring his sacrifice before the presence of God on our behalf. So he says, when Christ offered his sacrifice, again, this is review. He's already kind of told us this. He's just reminding us. When Christ offered his sacrifice, he didn't come down and do his sacrifice in the Old Testament tabernacle. That wasn't where his ministry took place. His ministry is up in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And the author of them reminds us that Christ's appearance before God, in the very presence of God, was on our behalf, thus distinguishing his high priestly act from that of the earthly high priest who had to first offer a sacrifice for himself. The earthly high priest couldn't even begin until he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. Christ doesn't have that problem. He doesn't have sin. He's without sin. His whole purpose, his whole objective, his whole accomplishment is to go before God on our behalf and to make us pure and cleansed, because, just like he himself is. In verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own and so forth. So in this portion, the author now draws a contrast between the sacrifices offered repeatedly by Levitical high priest and by Christ once for all sacrificed for himself. Again, this is not a new idea. We've seen it in the section, like I said in the introduction. He's bringing back to mind some of the ideas, kind of highlights that he considers important that he wants us to focus on now as he's bringing all these things together. And, of course, the mention of the high priest entering the holy places every year with his blood, not his own, shows that the author's thinking specifically of the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement. They were frequent visitations to the tabernacle and sacrifices and so forth offering, but it was only once a year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and made this sacrifice. So that's the focus that he is having for us right now. The fact that the Day of Atonement ritual took place over and over year after year showed that the Levitical rites could never remove defilement from human consciences. And we saw this in an earlier verse, I think a couple weeks ago. So when we get to chapter 10, which we're going to get to probably next week, because we're going to finish chapter 9 today, when we get to chapter 10, and the author is going to tell us that if the blood and bulls and goats could take away sins, they would not have been offered every year. So the very fact that they had to keep doing it over and over and over meant that it really wasn't accomplishing anything in reality. It was a symbolic act that pointed to something that would be done once and would accomplish something, that would be Christ's death. But anybody who thinks that those sacrifices actually cleanse sin, then why do they have to keep being done over and over and over and over? That just shows it wasn't accomplishing anything. That's the whole point. I'm giving you a little sneak preview of his argument in chapter 10 because it clears up something he says here. We'll look at that more next week. Christ brought infinitely more costly blood when he entered once for all into the heavenly holy place, most holy place, whereas the Levitical high priest presented blood not his own. He had to offer the blood of animals. that of slaying goats and calves. Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or again, we've seen this contrast before. These are all contrasts that he has brought up through the section. He's just bringing them back together again for our attention. If Christ's sacrifice did call for repetition, in other words, someone would argue, well, why didn't Christ have to keep, repeatedly sacrificing himself? That's what the high priest did. Well, then he would have had to endure suffering and death through an endless number of times throughout the ages of world history, or what it calls here, repeatedly since the foundation of the world, because Christ's sacrifice was himself. So if he was really going to offer his sacrifice over and over, that would mean he'd have to die over and over and over. And that involves a patent absurdity. It is appointed for human beings to die once, we're going to see in the next verse. And the Son of Man, who became like his brothers, we've seen that earlier in the book, in all things, cannot and must not die more than once. Death is something that human beings go through once. Christ goes through death one time. That's all he needs to go through it, because his death accomplishes what it needs to accomplish. Rather, in his first coming, when he came to be sacrificed, he appeared at the end of the ages, the climactic moment in redemptive history. Now, this is kind of interesting, and this could have some bearing on what we call eschatological conversations. I hope that's not too big a word to throw at you. When we talk about end times and stuff like that, people are always thinking about the end times and the book of Revelation and all these sorts of things, and that's a very interesting topic to get into. Maybe someday we will. I hope to. But what's interesting here is in one sense, Christ's incarnation, ministry, death, and exaltation, all that took place when he came the first time, are the series of events that mark the arrival of the last days. So we're already in the last days. And we saw that in the very first couple of verses of Hebrews. In times past, God spoke in various ways. But in these last days, we're in the last days. Peter, when he gave his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he cites the prophet Joel and talks about how God in the last day will pour out his spirit on all peoples. Remember that? Last days. And he said, this is what you're seeing today, last days. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 talks about how these things in the Old Testament were written for our example, those of us who are living in the last days. So in scriptural terms, we are already in one sense in the last days. Those last days were inaugurated by Jesus. That's when Jesus died, one time in the last days, in the end times, because it's the beginning of the end. And then we have this well-known text. I think this is one of those proof texts that, we often quote legitimately. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So if you're talking to an unbeliever, you're just reminding him, it's appointed, you're going to die. And after this, you're going to face the judgment. So we often use this text as a reminder. And it's a great text. The author's statement here refutes the Eastern religion's belief in reincarnation, that you're just like, you're born and you die, and you're born and you die, that whole idea. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. This verse could be used legitimately to refute that idea. This verse could also be used to refute Western secular thinking, materialist belief, that physical death annihilates human beings' personal existence, and then they just go out of existence. You die, and then that's all there is. No. You die, and then you face a judgment.
Yeah.
So you don't go out of existence when you die. You are going to face the judgment at that point. So this verse is very helpful in refuting a couple of false ideas that we encounter even in our world today. Use it for that. Nevertheless, our author's purpose in making a statement here is not for either one of those purposes, particularly though it's useful for that. The author's purpose here is to draw a comparison and contrast between human death and Christ's experience in dying, the normal human experience in dying, and Christ's experience in dying. The contrast is this. Men and women die once by divine appointment. It's appointed for man to die once. So men and women die once by divine appointment, and in their case, death is followed by judgment. And of course, we could turn to many passages to talk about the coming judgment and so forth, just as this one does. Christ died once by divine appointment, and his death is followed by salvation for all of his people, a different outcome. Christ doesn't face judgment. Christ relieves many of us from the penalty that would have come from that judgment had he not died for us. Christ, who, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, so there's this, and there are numerous passages like this in the Old Testament where there are prophetic passages that speak of a coming suffering servant. And there's a very well-known one, Isaiah 53. In fact, I have heard that in some Jewish Bibles, it so clearly refers to Christ that Jews have cut it out of their Bible one time. I don't know if it's actually true, but I can see why it would be, because you read Isaiah 53 and you go, my, that's Jesus, the suffering servant there. And in that passage, it talks about the suffering servant would bear the sins of many. And clearly the author, though he doesn't talk about Isaiah or say he's quoting Scripture, he's alluding to a scriptural idea that his reader would surely have been familiar with, were familiar with it, where the suffering servant, that would be Jesus, who ultimately fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah, written some 700 years before Christ came, died to bear the sins of many, and it says he will appear a second time just as on the Day of Atonement the Levitical high priest emerged from the most holy place after sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. So Jesus came the first time. He inaugurated the last days at that point. He bore the sins of many as he hung on the cross and was a suffering servant, and then was resurrected and ascended. He's in the presence of God. And someday, he's going to come back and we're going to see him. And the author is clearly making a connection here between that sequence of events and something that the Jews would have experienced on a regular basis on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. The Israelites who watched their high priest enter the sanctuary for them waited expectantly for his reappearance. So remember, only the priest could go into the tabernacle, and the people would be out there. They had been out there, and they'd offered their sacrifices with the priest on the altar, and they've gone to the laver and so forth. And now they're standing around. The priest goes in, and they're waiting. Is he going to come back out? Because, you know, sometimes, for one reason or another, that priest could be, his life could be taken while he was in there. You know, so it's like, is God going to accept it? Is he coming back out? We hope he is. And they're waiting. They're waiting. When he finally did appear, it was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he presented had been accepted by God. It's like, whew! And especially his reappearance from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That was a big deal. Again, they went to the tabernacle numerous times throughout the year, but on that day it was really big because they knew that the high priest went into the most holy of holies. And for him to come back out, that was a little bit of a nail biter. A little bit of a nail biter. So our author thinks of Jesus going into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and we're waiting. Is he coming back out? Are we going to see him? To reappear one day in order to confirm finally to his people the salvation which his perfect offering has produced for them. When we see Jesus, it's going to be like, yes. Yes, this is what we have been living for. This is what we have been hoping in. This is what we put our trust in. Meanwhile, it says they wait expectantly for his second coming. You see that at the end. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. We are eagerly waiting. I'd be glad for the Lord to come back today. I really would, right? And if you're going through a tough time, especially, sometimes we go through the good time, we say, oh, just a little bit, Lord, I'm enjoying myself. No, no, no. It's nothing compares to what we're going to experience when Jesus comes back. It's going to be an amazing thing. That when he appears the second time to those who expect him, it will not be to deal with sin. That's already been taken care of. He's not coming back to deal with sin anymore. Not for us. There will be judgment of sin with the rest of humanity. Sin was dealt with decisively at his first coming. All the blessings which he won for his people at his first coming will be theirs to enjoy in perpetual fullness at his second coming. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. And therefore, we should not grow faint and weary, but persevere in patience and faith. This is what really gives us our anchor in life. We are going to face a lot of difficulties in our life. Some of us are facing those right now. Some are going through a good season. That's great. Wouldn't take that away from you. But ultimately, as I so often say, that saying from D.A. Carson I like so much, if you live long enough, sooner or later life is going to kick you in the teeth. one way or another. It may be health. It may have to be employment related. It could be related to a lot of things politically. Who knows? There's so many things that can happen to us and do happen to us. The thing that keeps us hanging on is no matter what we go through, no matter how tough it is, we know there's that day coming when there he's going to appear, coming out from behind the curtain, as it were. Yay! And we're going to be with him, and we're going to be made like him. And that's the glorious thing. So that's the encouraging note that this passage kind of brings us back around to. All that review and everything, pulling things back together. Yep, we know that. Yep, we know that. Yep, we know that. And then, boom, this. It's like, okay, that's where we're going with this. That's where we're going. I deliberately made it shorter this week because I didn't want to try to take on another whole section. After what I threw at you last week, I thought we need a little bit of a rest. So shorter lesson today, but I think we could have some good discussion time perhaps if you're up for it. I want to focus on the last portion since that's kind of the newer material for us. So here's my suggested discussion. At the last portion of our text today, it talked about God's people eagerly waiting for Christ's return. Are you looking forward to Christ's return? And what specifically are you looking forward to? What do you envision heaven to be like? And I'd like to entertain this a little bit. There's a book by John MacArthur on heaven. I think the ladies are thinking about having a little ladies group to read through it. So it's being passed around some. He writes this. John MacArthur says, I'm intrigued by the way the unbelieving world portrays heaven. At one end of the spectrum is this view that heaven exists to gratify earthly lust. You know, like the Muslims who are looking forward to the 72 virgins and whatever they're looking forward to for their heaven. So that's one vision of heaven some people have, unbelievers. At the other is a cynical suspicion that heaven will be unbearably monotonous. The classic cartoon caricature pictures heaven's inhabitants sitting on clouds playing harps. I don't know if anyone really imagines heaven will be like that, but I have no doubt that many people think of heaven as a bland, boring place with nothing enjoyable to do. Have you had that sense? Do you sometimes wrestle with that yourself? Maybe like, am I going to be bored in heaven? You won't be, by the way. A skeptic once told me, I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with all the church people. That's a typical comment. I think I've heard that myself from some unbelievers. So have you heard unbelievers express these kind of ideas? And have you had these kinds of ideas or thoughts about heaven? I've got a little more I can present to you out of MacArthur's book that I think will be encouraging, but I want to not present that yet. I want to kick this around a little bit. Like I said, I have a lot of some extra time. So thoughts on this. What are your thoughts about heaven? What are you looking forward to? Have you struggled with the idea that it might seem boring? Maybe somebody gave a bad presentation about what heaven is like. And
what I don't understand is why anybody who thinks they're going to hell thinks they're going to have friends there.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to like you in hell.
Yeah.
Because you're not likable.
Right.
Because everything that's good about you is no, you know, all you're going to have left is the ugly and the warts and the sin and the rebellion.
Yeah.
And nobody, you're not going to have any friends in hell.
Yeah. If you even have any contact with anybody.
Yeah. It might be absolute.
Yeah, the impression I have is everybody in hell is isolated from one another.
Very well.
They're certainly not sitting around having parties.
No. There'll be no joy, there'll be no fun, there'll be no goodness, there'll be no truth, there'll be
pain, misery, suffering.
Misery.
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah, it's not whoever came up with that one. I mean, they were grabbing at straws on that one. That's not the picture presented.
Concept, it's truly someone who says that is biblically illiterate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or just being, yeah.
I think even a worldly person with even a sense of there being a better place and a bad place,
yeah,
I think is a foolish concept.
Yeah. Yeah. But what about heaven as a Christian? I mean, it's can you be honest? Do you want to be honest? Maybe you don't want to reveal this.
Well,
but
I am taken by the reference to a new heaven and new earth, and the idea that there will be a very tangible, physical nature to our resurrected bodies and to whatever heaven is going to be. Revelation 22, talking about the tree of life and river and almost like a restoration of Eden in some respects. And I think there will be plenty to see and plenty to explore and plenty to do, all as worship to God.
Mm-hmm.
Not just casting crowns at the throne, though we'll be there 10,000 years.
Yeah.
Just have begun. So, I mean, it'll be that.
Yeah.
But there'll be so much more.
I think it's important for us to think about this because we naturally get wrapped up in our daily affairs, our daily problems. We have to be. You know, we have to deal with the things that get thrown at us from day to day. But we don't want to lose sight of the big picture. My dad was a guy that used to be big with coming up with really appropriate expressions. And one of his favorite, he had many, but one of his expressions he used all the time was, keep your eye on the ball. It's a baseball expression, obviously. So if you're sitting there with the bat, you know, keep your eye on the ball. Watch, look, keep your eye on the objective. Look at the thing that matters. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. If your focus, again, we have to give attention to daily problems. I'm not saying we don't. We obviously will and do. But our big focus, the thing that really works in the background of all of our minds and thinking, that really motivates us and drives us, should be where we're ultimately going, where we're going to spend eternity. You know, the time we spend down here is so small. I see it flitting away as an old guy, you know. I'm considered old now. How did that happen? I used to be young. I woke up one day, I woke up old. It just goes so quick, you know. And I can see this isn't going to last very long. One day I'll be in a hospital or gone or dead or, you know, it's not going to be here very long. Y'all are in that boat. Even you guys that are young, it will happen. So,
who was talking over here?
My brother.
Okay. What's that?
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay, sure.
About Christ's return.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what if we're so? How do you think it will happen? Like, will we be raptured or?
Yeah, that gets into a lot of end time discussion. I believe. Some people have an idea that it was like a rapture of Christians and then there's a seven-year period and all this kind of thing. That would involve getting into Revelation and things like that. I can just tell you what I believe about that, but I'd have to document it for you to even begin to think about it, right, if you've been taught something different. I think Christ comes and he calls up his people and it all happens right then. It ends.
That would be awesome.
All at one time. I don't think there's any extended season there. I know that goes contrary to like dispensational systems. They have like all these little millennials and all this kind of millenniums and things like that. And I understand why they come up with those ideas. If you just ask what I personally think, that's what I think. Again, I haven't shown you that, so you really don't have any basis to believe that yet. You just we'll have to go through that sometime. And I can show you why I think what I think, and you can make up your own mind.
I would love that.
What's that?
I would love that.
Yeah. Most scriptures kind of see it that way. I mean, there are those places where there seem to be some other things in between, you know, and there are going to be some other things like an antichrist and some things like John talks about, but... But once Christ comes back, I think it's kind of wrapped up pretty quick.
Sorry, another question. Will the Antichrist come before Christ returns?
Mm-hmm.
Or
yes, yes. No, before.
We're dead.
Yeah. First John talked about that. We look at that when we're in that book, which you guys weren't here yet, but there's a mention of an Antichrist. And it talks about there are Antichrists in the world today. We know many of those. But there is an Antichrist, one who's like the ultimate, who is going to come before the final hour strikes midnight and Christ returns. So,
Bob, I've got a couple questions.
Yeah.
Not related to your board here.
That's fine.
So I picked up on last week and just filed it away in my head. But then you said it again this week, and I just wanted to talk about it. You mentioned blood not being a reference to the liquid.
Yeah.
To a violent sacrificial death. Those were your words, violent sacrificial death. And what went through my mind is, okay, we know that death is a necessary element to atonement. But pain, the violence part, I just wanted to explore that a little bit. In our culture, we're so much about humane forms of capital punishment,
mm-hmm.
and lethal injection or whatever like that.
Yeah.
Are you, when you emphasize violent sacrificial death, suggesting that the violence and the pain of Jesus's death was just as important of an element because of God, because it's wrath that we're dealing with.
Yeah.
That if Jesus had lethal injection, it would not have been the same.
Right. Yeah, I think that was, I would see that as all being part of the package. You know, it was a horrible, I mean, otherwise, why couldn't he have made it a simple death where he just got beheaded quickly? And,
right.
You know, it was deliberately.
The nature of the cross is excruciating.
And some have gone on and supposed that there was even another element to it where Jesus was in some internal way suffering for all the sins as he hung on that cross. So he was physically suffering as a picture for us, but there was an internal torment of some sort. I don't know how far to go with that. I haven't really settled my own mind on that for sure, but it doesn't sound out of the question as a possibility.
But I appreciate you mentioning, clarifying your definitions on blood, because when we sing things like there's power in the blood,
power,
it's a great hymn.
Yeah, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
And I've heard people talk about it just took one drop running down that cross.
Yeah.
And that there was like mystical power in the drop.
Yeah.
But it was the work, not just the drop.
Yeah, it's what that blood, because remember in the Old Testament from the very beginning, the life is in the blood is a sentence that you read often. The animals, without blood, they're dead, you know. So the removal of blood, the shedding of blood, as it were, is the ending of the life of the animal, and that's normally not a pretty picture. It normally involves violence and pain, as it goes with the territory.
So, Bob, verse 26, and you spoke about the Christ's death did not have to be repeated. Is that where the Roman Catholics differ? Is when they do the communion, are they calling for the repeated sacrifice of Christ when they do that?
Yes, they are. And that's one of the most heretical aspects of Roman Catholic theology. There's many heretical things they believe. They believe some goofy things, you know. But that one, they believe that the priest, when he offers the what they call the Eucharist, which we sometimes call it that, it just means thanks in Greek. When he offers that Eucharist, he is re-sacrificing Jesus over and over and over, and that the people in the Mass are being cleansed by that re-offered sacrifice. That just flies in the face of all that this author in the book of Hebrews is. That's his whole point, is that Jesus only did it once. And he's unlike all those Jewish sacrifices that were repeatedly offered. They've, in effect, kind of brought back elements of the Jewish system that have been eliminated by Jesus. The whole idea of a special priesthood that's separate from the, you know, we're all priests in the New Testament, New Covenant people, and they bring back this kind of special priesthood, and then they have this re-sacrificing over and over and over of Jesus with the communion Eucharist sacrifice. It's heresy, but that is what they teach. That is what they teach. I meant to mention that, so I'm glad you thought to bring that up.
I got one more.
Yeah.
The whole conversation about the need for the tabernacle to be purified, and you said that it was due to the association of the people's sins. I think it's a fascinating line of thought, because we can believe in the inerrant nature or the inherent sinfulness of an object or the inherent holiness of an object. I know Gnosticism thought that the material world was by nature corrupt and therefore sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Idols, we know, are sinful and are abominations to God, not because of the wood and the stone, but because of what they represent.
Right.
So the sanctuary, I mean, that space is no more holy than my shed.
Right.
But it represents, by association,
something
that warrants reverence.
And in the Old Testament, God did manifest his presence within that space,
unlike
in your shed. I mean, so there was that aspect of it. And again, there's a sense in which the eyes of God are roaming the earth and see all. You know, there's an observation and control that goes on the part of God everywhere. But there's a sense in which God seems to manifest his presence in a special way in certain times and certain places. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, was one of those places. The Shekinah glory would descend.
Because he's chosen to associate with that.
Yes.
Or a certain sinful object. It's
right.
Not the material atoms in that thing that make it
no.
evil to have in your house. but it's what it represents that makes it.
Now, unfortunately, like the era of the Catholics who try to carry things from the old into the new, I think even quote-unquote Protestant Christians, of Baptists or what have you, have carried a little bit of an idea into the present of what we'll call the church the sanctuary. Sometimes then we view the church as kind of a holy place. You know, in some places you're not supposed to talk above a whisper, you know, except because it's holy, something like that. Where in the New Testament, we're the temple, not the building. I mean, we can meet in the building. I'm glad we can. But we could just as easily meet out in the elements. There's nothing special about the structure that we meet within. It's just a convenience for us to get out of the weather, if you want to think about that.
It's a helpful clarification, but a big pill for people to swallow who have grown up. You know, remove your hat or very reverent thing, or even the Bible. I mean, this was printed by a publisher with paper and leather and ink that I could reproduce myself in a different kind of book. But it's some people are afraid to throw away Bibles that are all falling apart because they believe that, you know, it's the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, yes. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
There's a belief that the inanimate object is what is holy rather than the representation of what it is.
Yeah, that's a good point. Any other thoughts? Good discussion.
Ironically, Tim, a lot of those Bibles are printed in China.
How about that?
Yeah. Way, though, I feel like there should be something like the flag.
Like a retirement
ceremony.
Should
bury it.
I know. There's a mental block. I don't like to throw away a Bible that's almost disintegrating, but...
Yeah, well, especially if it's one you've used for years. You know, I've got some Bibles like that are still on my shelf, but got the tape on the binding that I stuck on there, and it's just like the pages are... And I used that Bible for years. It has all these little markings where I took notes from all the sermons I listened to, you know.
Have you ever... We're getting off subject a bit. I learned that when I was thumbing through one of those Dollar Tree books, and it said printed in China, and I learned it a lot of more. But the Dollar Tree ones, if you're ever in there... Flip to the back at the end of Revelation, actually in bold, says the end.
That's awesome.
There you go.
Yeah.
Don't add anything more to this book.
That's right.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, so just on the point that the people are the church, not the brick, stone here. I think that is important.
Yeah. It's important for us to remember. I mean, I understand this is a place where we meet to do holy things, so to speak, and we have our worship service and all that, and we have respect for it and all that, but it's not holy. It's not, like you say, it's no more holy than...
But coming to church rather than meeting with the church, just the subtle way of saying it puts an emphasis on what the church really is.
Yes, that's true. So a lot of things for us to kind of keep reminding ourselves of there. I think we know those things at some level, but we forget them.
Can we not still encourage reverence in coming together and acknowledging that we're coming in the presence of God in a reverent way? And that wouldn't be because it's the building.
Yeah, it's not because of the building, though. It's because we're gathering with the people.
It just seems like this reverence is kind of missing. You don't see that anywhere for any reason.
Yeah. Yeah, like I was saying about holiness and how as a society, you know, the idea of the holiness of God, being unworthy and all that sort of thing, that's lost in a lot of quarters in society.
Would you address the issue of not having to make the sacrifice over and over again because it was made once for all, and with the idea of confession, because we do have to confess more than once?
Right. Well, yeah, that's a good question because it. We're cleansed by what Christ did completely. But what happens when we sin is we, in a sense, in time, break fellowship with God, in a sense. And there has to be a sort of restoration. It's not that we're not saved, we lose our salvation, but that there's a break in the communion with God because of our sinful thoughts or behavior or what have you. And the need for confession is to come back, and confession is based on what Christ did. We're pointing to what Christ did and saying, Lord, thank you that Jesus took care of that sin. I acknowledge that I in part contributed to the pain Jesus had to suffer because of that sin I just committed. And please forgive me. So that's kind of how that works. I would see that working together. That's a very good question. Well, we're past our time, so let me pray and wrap us up, and we'll keep moving on next week. Father, we just are thankful for the opportunity to reflect this morning on the thing that we really most look forward to, or should be most looking forward to, is the time when all this comes to an end. We're in a process right now that's just temporary, and it feels permanent to us because we're stuck in it, but in the end, we are going to be face-to-face. We're going to be present. We're going to see the glories of what Jesus has done on our behalf, and it's all going to come together. We're going to be in your presence. It's a marvelous time. Lord, help us to continue to have that hope as we fight the day-in and day-out battles, the struggles that we have with each of our lives, and help us encourage one another in this as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.